Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Do remember, you can also contact us via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as already mentioned in the ads, the resource of the month on wealth and poverty, St. John Chrysostom, a series of sermons that you absolutely need to devour over and over again. I have done so. In fact, I wrote the foreword to the current edition of On Wealth and Poverty by St. John Chrysostom. Your copy available as you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Let's go right to the phone lines. A lot of you hanging on. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Richard first in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the web. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for having me on your show, and I have a question for you.
Okay.
You know, the story about Satan being thrown out of heaven as a professor that claims there's no definitive answer where he came from, the origin of Satan. He gives several references, and I know there are a lot of professors you question, you know, their profession and everything. But this was aired on Bible Study Fellowship, a very conservative Bible study program I'm involved in, and so I tend to think what he says has some merit. I just wondered what you thought of it. He gave various references, and I didn't write down all the reasons why, but he said they really didn't definitively say he came from heaven.
Yeah, well, there are a number of passages in Scripture that I think are instructive in this regard, and I always think of Ezekiel 28 as being sort of the definitive passage. There's also another passage, it's Isaiah 14. I always remember that because 14 and 14 is 28. But at any rate, what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 28 is Ezekiel describing the king of Tyre, and he's describing him as a human type that personifies Satan, as a satanic human ruler. He was motivated by the exact same sins as those that were imbued in Satan, and thus he would ultimately suffer the same judgment. So that's what's going on in context. In context, in Ezekiel 28, you have a description of the king of Tyre, and the fall of the wicked king parallels the fall of Satan. In both cases, the besetting sin was pride. Now, the language that is used here is poetic. Obviously, the king of Tyre was not literally in Eden like Satan was. He was not an anointed cherub like Satan was. And he was not on the holy mountain of God. But let me read the passage. I've just turned to it. The passage says, and again, the context has to do with Tyre and the king of Tyre. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. When you get finished reading the parallels, you see that, again, the king of Tyre is being contrasted with Satan, and the fall of Tyre will be, in that sense, like the fall of Satan from heaven. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, you see the same thing, only in view here in context, you have the king of Babylon. And again, you have how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So again, here you have the king of Babylon mirroring what happened with Satan. So in both cases, you have a reference to an earthly king and the reference in terms of how he conducts himself with pride and arrogance mirrors that of Satan, and thus his fall will mirror that of Satan as well. And of course, Jesus refers to the fall of Satan in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So I think you have not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament or the New Covenant, references to the fall of Satan.
You know, I didn't write down what he said about Luke 10, 17, 15, 18, but he was saying this still, even though it was a reference falling from heaven, he was saying this was in context of other things going on in that same chapter of Luke, and not specifically that he was, you know.
Well, there are other things going on in context, just as there are other things going on in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So there's no question about that. He's right in saying that, but this in no way undermines the fact that Satan fell from the presence of God. He was cast out of the presence of God, and that's the theological deduction that we get from all of this, right? We take Scripture, and from Scripture, we make theological deductions. But in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall is describing an event that took place before the creation of the world. And five times Satan sets his will against God. And again, you see this, as I said, in the Old Testament, but you also see it in the New Testament, including in Revelation chapter 12. But again, falling from heaven, this is language that we don't read in a wooden literalistic sense, but rather we read in the sense in which it is intended. It's not as though he's taking this long fall from one place to another place, but he is being cast out from the presence of God. That's the ultimate fall. So when we talk about the fall of Adam, it doesn't mean he fell down and broke his leg. It means he fell out of God's goodness and grace, and he was deprived from ascending up the Edenic mountain to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent response. All my reading confirms that, you know, he came from heaven and fall from heaven. God kicked him out, and you've kind of addressed all that. I really appreciate you clearing up that misunderstanding I had from this professor anyway. So again, I thank you. And did you have any other questions of me?
No. I think that covers it. And again, I think that when you read Scripture, you want to see what's going on in context. And that's why I gave you the context both in Ezekiel with the king of Tyre and in Isaiah with the king of Babylon. But the contrast here is very important. I always say the contrast is the conduit to clarity. And the Scripture is making a contrast between what's happening in the earthly realm with kings and what happened in the heavenly realm with Satan, who was created to worship God and to enjoy him forever, but who was also created with free will. So he had the ability to act or to act otherwise, to act in accordance with the way he was created, and to act in a way that would satisfy him to the ultimate, because that's how God created things, or to move in a different direction, and Satan did, and so he has fallen, and he is irrevocably fallen. He has been actualized in his fall, along with the third of the angels. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A lot of you calling in, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. I was going to say something more about John Chrysostom and on wealth and poverty, but I think I'll devote the second half of the broadcast to answering your questions. So once again, please do not touch that dial.
In John Chrysostom's Christian classic, On Wealth and Poverty, the words of Christ take center stage. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. As you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Full of timeless truth, On Wealth and Poverty is a book with a message that is certain to leave readers eternally transformed. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
John Chrysostom's Christian classic, On Wealth and Poverty, is an exposition of Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The contrast between modern prosperity preachers and Chrysostom could not be starker. For the prosperity preacher, Christ is a means to our ends, leading many to the Master's table, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on his table. The glory of the cross exchanged for the glory of consumerism, a crude commodification of the cross. On Wealth and Poverty is not a feel-good book for a feel-good generation. It is a message filled with truths that transform, thundering from the past with prophetic urgency for the present. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to the phone calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Mark in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, listening on KARI. Hi, Mark.
Yes, sir. Hank, I know that you strictly believe in the Trinity Doctrine as pertaining to the definition described in the Nicene Council definition of the Doctrine of the Trinity. I don't mind using the word Trinity, but I myself actually believe in more of a combination of the oneness and Unitarian belief of the Trinity. So I say that I believe in the oneness view of the Trinity as opposed to saying I don't believe in the Trinity. Now, my question is, I believe God is one person. You believe God is literally three individual co-eternal persons, correct?
Well, I wouldn't use the language that you used, but I would say that the biblical God is a single being, and yet there are subject-object distinctions within the Godhead. So we talk about God as a triadic one. And by the way, if you take the Unitarian view that you described in the prologue to your question, then by definition, you have a God that lacks moral perfection. That lacks the moral perfection, namely of love. And thus, on the basis of logic, this God cannot be a true God. And that is because for God to be a perfect being, he must of necessity also be a loving being. And that implies that there's someone to love. You know, if you look at modern cosmology, the universe and the persons that inhabit the universe, they came into being a finite time ago. And therefore, independent of creation, these Unitarian gods would not have an object on which to lavish love. And so whenever you talk about a Unitarian God, you are talking about a God that lacks the moral attribute of love. Whereas you don't have the same situation with a Trinitarian God or a triadic one.
Hank, but would it not be appropriate to refer to God as they instead of he, if you believe that way?
Well, you can talk about the three persons within the one Godhead. So you can talk about it in plural, yes, absolutely. But this is a mystery. It is something that transcends our ability to fully comprehend. So I fully confess to you that while I am communicating what the Bible clearly communicates, it is beyond my ken to fully comprehend it. So the Bible clearly communicates that there is only one God. You need only think about the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Or you could look at Isaiah chapter 43, where you have an Old Testament commitment that is codified in that passage to only one true God. So God calls ancient Israel to know, to believe, to understand that before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. And by the way, this is emphasized in the New Testament as well. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all, says the Apostle Paul. So there are lots of passages in which we read that God is one, and there is only one God. And then we also read in the Bible that the Son is declared to be God, the Spirit is declared to be God, and that the Father is declared to be God. So what I'm saying when I communicate Trinitarian theology is I don't fully comprehend, I only apprehend what God teaches us about himself. And by the way, I don't know that I would want to worship a God that I could fully comprehend. God is ineffable, and even in eternity, I will not fully comprehend God.
Thanks, Frank. God bless.
God bless you. Thank you so much for calling. You know, there's a quote that that I'm fond of that sometimes I communicate on this broadcast, where C.S. Lewis says that all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they don't seem to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Why? Because love is something that one person has for another person, and if God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. I love that quote, to repeat the word love. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Trevor in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on WFIL. Hi, Trevor.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
This is Morgan. Probably my third or fourth time calling, and you have always given me some great insights, so I really appreciate that. My question tonight is, how can one be certain that they're saved? And I understand that, at least from a Presbyterian view, that, you know, God predestined us before we were born to be in Christ. But my thing is that I'm not questioning God's choosing me. I'm questioning my sincerity to accept him. It's like I don't desire God. I want to desire God, but I don't desire God. I don't desire a relationship with him. I don't desire to be right and do right, but I want to desire that, if that makes sense. And that's what's worrying me.
Yeah.
You understand me?
Yeah. And the first thing I would say is that I don't have the same view as the Presbyterians do with respect to determinism. But apart from that, I oftentimes say that if, from a practical, functional standpoint, involvement produces commitment. So you have to be involved with the God that you love, and then your love grows. If you're not involved with the person you're married to, your love is going to become stagnant or die. So you have to involve yourself with that person for your love to grow. So love is not a mere feeling, it is a commitment. But with respect to how you feel, let me just talk about what happens when you are baptized. When you are baptized, you are forgiven, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are incorporated into the body of Christ, you're unified with Christ, and your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So something dramatic happens when you're baptized and you become part of the body of Christ. But now that you are saved in a punctiliar fashion, you enter into a process, and in that process you receive graces within the context of the body of Christ, you participate in the sacraments, and then you're changed from one glory to another, as Paul says, with unveiled face. So you have to access all that is available to you in the church to grow in that feeling of love. And that's why in the Orthodox tradition, the early Christian church, you would say not only that you are saved in a punctiliar fashion when you're baptized, but then you enter into a process. So you're not only saved, but you're being saved, and you will be saved. But all of that happens within the center of the universe, which is the church. So you can't divorce yourself from the church and then expect to have euphoric feelings that are lasting and meaningful. It happens as a result of your communing with Christ and with Christ's people in the context of ecclesia or in the context of the church.
Wow, that's really helpful, Hank. I really appreciate that. I don't have a church home at the moment, and I do need to find one. And I did think that that's something that I needed, and the fact that you're saying it now kind of reinforces that. So please pray for me that I do find a church home. And
I would look, you know, I... I think one thing that's helpful, Trevor, is to look at when the church was young. How was church done then? There's a book that we have available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We used it as an offer for the month as well as a direct mail offer. It's titled When the Church Was Young. You can find it on the web at equip.org, and I would really recommend that you read that because I think it'll be helpful as you look into where you are going to commune with the body of Christ as you go forward. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We are out of time. I am sorry. I say sorry to all of you that I didn't get to. Hopefully you'll call me on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, thanks for tuning in. See you next time with more.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. The beauty of the Christian classic on wealth and poverty is that by absorbing its message, you may well arrive at a true valuation of things. It is a pearl of greatest value in the treasure chest of Christian teachings. Those who absorb its message will be eternally transformed, assured that whatever your status in this life, rich or poor, you will experience the quintessence of wealth in the life that is to come. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty by John Chrysostom, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.